Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel 29 as we are chapter by chapter here getting to the close of 1 Samuel. Hopefully we'll be done with 1 Samuel by the new year. And then we'll start into 2 Samuel. Just want to, before I read it, just point out the fact that chapter 28 through chapter 31 basically are the last day or two of Saul's life. It's right before the battle that in which Saul dies. So chapter 28 through 31 is a very condensed period of time, covering about 2 days probably. But at any rate, I just want to keep that in mind as we're reading. Chapter 29, now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commander of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands?'" Then Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and your going out and your coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." David said to Achish, "But what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. When I was a boy, about age 2 to age 4, I lived at Spruce Street in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, and I remember this house distinctly. And you know how sometimes, you know, when you have memories of the past, you're not sure if it's memories of pictures you've seen over the years when you were a kid, or if you actually have memories of that event or that thing. And I have many memories of that time period of my life when I was 2 to 4, and I lived in Spruce Street, and my neighbors were Mr. and Mrs. Lead, and we used to go over and visit them, and they were retired. They were probably close to my age now, but at any rate, I remember one of the first times of discipline when my dad disciplined my sister and me. He had told us not to ride our tricycles on the street there in Spruce Street. This was, this is down in Ephrata, Pennsylvania. And he came out, and there my sister was leading me in our tricycles right down the middle of the street. And my dad, imagine this, he quickly delivered us from the street. He took us out of the street, and then he disciplined us. And I just say that because there's a sense in which that's what God is doing with David here. David's in a place of disobedience. He's in a conundrum, and God delivers him. He delivers him, and then he disciplines him. And it's actually a reminder as we go through this text of this amazing theme, how God delivers his people. And oftentimes, in spite of us, oftentimes not even asked to be delivered, but God always preserves his people. And you know what? He preserves us from things we don't even realize we're in danger. He preserves his saints. And I want to, before we look through this and walk through this, I just want to observe some passages in regard to this, because this is what's going on here. David is preserved and really mercifully delivered by God. Look at Psalm 16:1. And this is a theme throughout the Word, throughout the Bible. God preserves his people. Psalm 16:1, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. O, I said to Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Look at Psalm 145, verse 20. Well, I'll read verse 17 to verse 21. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever." The Lord will keep all those who love him. And although David sinned, and David was not perfect, and David, at least in this case, displays a lack of unbelief, yet it is true, David loved God, and he belonged to God, and the Lord preserved him. The Lord preserves his own people. You see it in the New Testament too. Paul speaks about it in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, 2 Timothy 4:18, "The Lord will preserve him from every evil work, and the Lord will keep him unto his heavenly kingdom." What a beautiful statement. And as a believer in Christ, and you're born again, and you trust in him, and you love God, he will keep you. He will preserve you even when you're disobedient. Listen, that's not an excuse to be disobedient. And it's not a statement that if you disobey, there are no consequences. It's simply the truth that if you belong to him, he will always keep his own. He always preserves us. He delivers us. And that's the case here with David. And I want to consider, as we walk through 1 Samuel chapter 29, I want to observe the fact that God delivered him from this conundrum. It was a very awkward conundrum, a conundrum that was of his own making. And although God delivered him, as I pointed out, God also chastised him. That's chapter 31. And I'll talk more about that next week. But all that to say, God here mercifully delivers him from this self-created disobedient dilemma. And so I want to walk through this. I give you 7 points, and I guess, again, like I normally do here, I'll just give them to you one at a time. But the first one is this, that God delivered David from a self-inflicted dilemma. Go back to chapter 27. This is where it all began. Verses 1 through 4. This is a year and 4 months before. After he spared Saul the second time, he went down, took his spear, you remember, while he was sleeping, and his water. And then he realized he couldn't trust Saul at this point. This is the second time he spared his life, and Saul kept coming out after him. And now David says in chapter 27, verse 1, "Then David said to himself, 'Now I would perish one day by the hand of Saul.'" That's unbelief, because he was promised to be king. He wasn't going to perish by the hand of Saul. "There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me any more in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand." That's his plan. Conventional wisdom makes sense, but it's unbelief. And this is what puts him in the position he's going to find himself in. "So David arose, crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Well, successful plan. Everything worked out. This was smart, David. But it led to a dilemma. This was a self-inflicted dilemma. The second thing that I would point out here is that God delivered David from a seemingly impossible dilemma. If you go to chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, this is the dilemma he finds himself in. And by the way, back in 27, you may remember, David tried to convince Achish that he had actually raided Judah and had actually fought against his own people. He tried to convince him that he really was an enemy of Israel. Well, he convinced him. And so he puts himself in this very awkward position as the Philistines are getting ready. They're gathering their army together. They want to go to battle against Israel. So chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." I don't know if David was expecting that or not, but basically this was kind of like being drafted. You know you're going to fight with me, right? Against your people, against Israel, against Saul, against the people of God. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And some commentators suggest here that David's kind of speaking ambiguously, like what he's really saying is, "I'm going to turn against you in the battle," and you don't really know. But he doesn't say, "I'm going to fight with you." He says, "You'll see what your servant can do." But whatever David was thinking, he's kind of in a conundrum here. So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now that's quite a statement. He has so convinced Achish that he's a traitor to Israel and that he is faithful to Achish, that Achish is ready to make him his bodyguard for life. Which is interesting because that's what Saul did to David early on. You remember Saul made him his bodyguard, his armor bearer. But all that to say, it would seem like David truly gained the trust of Achish. In fact, actually, as you read the chapter 29 here, it would seem like they were actually good friends. I mean, it seems like they really did honestly get along. It's actually kind of amazing how Achish talks to him. It's amazing. And I think it's true. David and Achish probably had a lot in common. I mean, they were both warriors. They were both experienced warriors. They were both, if you can put it this way, and David's going to be a king, and Achish was a king, and they had probably a lot in common. And it got to the place where Achish so completely trusted him that he was ready to make him his bodyguard. Now, this put him in a very awkward position because he either had to say, "No, I can't go to battle with you," which he couldn't do. He basically went out of his way to convince Achish that he had raided Israel and that he was a faithful servant of his. And on the other hand, it was unthinkable that he could fight against the people of God. And, his whole life, like his whole last decade, he's been running from Saul and saying that he would never lift up his hand against his anointed. But now he's put in a position where he has to actually lift up his hand against not just Saul, but all of Israel. And he would have to participate in the very battle that Saul was going to be killed in, which would put him in a very awkward position if he was called to be the king of Israel, which he was called to do. This was a really odd position. If he would say, "No, I'm not going to fight," it probably would mean, it might have meant his death, might have meant it certainly put him in a very awkward position being there among the Philistines. So at any rate, this seems like an impossible dilemma. And, disobedience has a way of putting us in these kinds of dilemmas sometimes where you don't see a way out. And David was one of those dilemmas at this point. We observe thirdly that God delivered David from an imminent dilemma. If you look at chapter 29, verses 1 and 2, which, by the way, probably took place, chapter 29 probably could be placed between chapter 28, verse 2 and 28, verse 3. Context kind of demands that. But at any rate, 29:1 says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish." So now, I mean, it's getting time. They're in camp. You know, back in chapter 28, they were like, you know, back in Philistia getting ready to go to war. Now they're getting ready to have a battle. They're camped. And he's with them. And now it's crunch time. You know, oftentimes when people have a real problem and they come to me and they have all this list of things they're worried about, and I always say something like, well, cross that bridge when you get there. That is actually some good advice oftentimes, you know. Don't worry about the thing that's down the road. You know, that might happen. It might not happen when you get there. You make that decision, right? Well, the bridge pretty close at this point. I mean, you know, there isn't much time left. Now it's an imminent dilemma. You know, back in chapter 28, you could say, well, it's a way maybe he can work this out. But now he's getting to the point where he's ready to go to battle. He's going to have to fight his own people, fight the people of God, become an enemy of the people of God, and to fight with the enemies of God. I mean, it's an amazingly strange position for David to be in. It really is. It's because of his disobedience. It's a very odd position and an awkward position. And what's interesting is there's no mention here of David calling on the Lord. Now, maybe he did, and we're not aware of it. There's no mention of him calling on the Lord, and there's no mention of him actually having some kind of a plan to escape. It seems like he's ready to go forward and fight the Jewish people. He's ready to fight Israel. It's a very odd thing. But this imminent dilemma God delivers him from. We observe then in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 29, fourthly, that God delivered David through his providence. He delivered him through his providence. And what I mean by that is, this is actually one of the most glorious things about God's character. It really is a mystery. We say that God is sovereign. And when we say that God is sovereign, what we mean is he's truly sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. He's sovereign over the smallest details of life. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over the weather. I keep hearing rumors about, you know, they're manipulating the weather. I don't know if that's true or not. You know what? God's sovereign over it, even if they're doing it, right? God is sovereign over the weather. God is sovereign over the governments. He's sovereign over every event that we call chance or that people call chance. He's sovereign over it all. In fact, he's sovereign over the thoughts of men, and he's sovereign over the will of men and the choices of men. He's sovereign over the choices and the decisions of kings and everybody on the face of the earth in such a way, and this is the beauty of providence. Providence is the how of God's sovereignty. And now it's a mystery because we don't know how. But it's absolutely glorious to think about how God works all of these things, including the weather, the animals, nature, as we call it, politics, people's choices, every little choice, every little thing. He is somehow providentially controlling in such a way that everything works out according to his purpose. Even the free will choices of people is all bringing about his purpose. Now, why do I say that? Because God delivered David here not some miraculous act. It wasn't like God came down with lightning and struck the Philistines and let David go free or something. This was not like, you know, crossing the Red Sea where some miraculous, you know, God just... No, it's actually God using just the natural wills of people, the thinking of people, the choices of men, and the circumstances, and bring it all together in such a way that it allowed David to be delivered from this dilemma. And it's a beautiful thing, because God does this all the time. be a student of God's providence. In the Word of God, it's profound. But you know what? If you're observant, you will see it in your own life all the time. It's profound how God works things out. It really is. It's amazing. I think it's one of the most overlooked and underrated characteristics of God. It's how he controls all to bring everything together for his glory and for our good. And that's what happens here with David. Notice, this is all God's providence, verses 3 through 5. Nothing supernatural here. This is just God working through providence. When the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is not this David of whom they sing in the dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000?'" Now notice here, the way in which God delivered David from this situation is really through the providential work of the rejection of the Philistine lords. The Philistine lords, it would seem they were not aware that David and his men were on the roster. And, you know, they're kind of like parading and going through, and they're like, "Wait, what are these guys doing here? What are these Hebrews doing here?" And in God's providence, these men observed David and his men in the back. They were the ones that kind of, you know, covered the back of the army to make sure they weren't surprised from behind. Said, and they're, you know, observing that, "What are these guys doing here?" And, you know, it was an honest to goodness concern. The rejection of the Philistine lords. We observe that this providence and their demanding of his rejection and his men was in spite of the argumentation and the defense of Achish, who was probably the most powerful among them. I think I read this, that Achish was the only one among the Philistines. There are five main cities of the Philistines, and as far as I know, I think Achish was the only one that was called a king. He was probably the most important of the five and had a lot of sway. And he uses some argumentation here. Again, notice, he really likes David. And he's convinced that David's faithful. He says, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years, and have I found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" In other words, he trusts this man and he defends David. But in spite of his defense of David, the Philistine lords continue to reject David. And we see that God uses here both their anger and their reasoning. The Philistine lords were angry. And they were also probably wise in their decision. Because they were right to suspect that David may not be faithful in a battle. We will never know because he didn't fight. But their logic was clear, and God providentially used their clear reasoning to deliver David. So notice what they said in verse 4. It says, "The commanders of the Philistines were angry with him," that is with Achish, "and the commanders of the Philistines said to him," now here's their reasoning, "Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to battle with us." That's their declaration. They're not going to let him go. Or in the battle, he may become an adversary to us. That's their main reason, you know, that he might turn and start fighting against them. "For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men?" In other words, you know, what better way to reconcile yourself to Saul than to actually fight against the Philistines in a battle? So that was actually probably pretty smart on their part and perceptive. And it was based on historical precedent. If you look back in chapter 14, verse 21, this actually did happen. When the Philistines and the Israelites fought, this was many years previous. Again, maybe 20 years. But in chapter 14, verse 21, when the Israelites were fighting the Philistines, it says, Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So that's exactly what happened in that battle. There were Hebrews among the Philistines, and when the Israelites started winning, they switched sides, and they started killing Philistines and caused a great deal of confusion. So these lords are saying, you know what, David has 600 men. He could be a traitor. And not only historical precedent, but notice in verse 5, it's also, again, providentially through David's reputation. David was well known among the Philistines. It says, is this not David of whom they sing? I think it's interesting. I don't know how significant this is, but it's in the present tense. They sing in the dance is saying, Saul has slain his 1,000, David's his 10,000. David killed Goliath, who was from Gath. And, you know, that was probably close to 15 years before this. This is back to chapter 18, probably at least 12 years before that they were singing this. And those are the exact words they were singing back in chapter 18. And they're aware of this. And I don't know, it sounds like they think they were still singing this. But at any rate, David's reputation went before him. They knew him. They were like, we know this guy. He's the one that they sing about and they celebrate in Israel. All that to say, God, through this reasoning of the Philistines, which was probably accurate, through bringing David before these men and them spotting him and asking about him and absolutely refusing to fight with him. All of this was God's providential means by which he delivered David from this conundrum. And it was a conundrum. We observe also then, fifthly, interestingly enough, God delivered David without personal strife. I find this passage very interesting in verses 6 through 9. And when I say that, I mean, really, from the standpoint of his separation from the Philistines here and from Achish, it was downright amicable. I mean, it was downright friendly. It was like totally peaceable. There was no strife. There was no bloodshed. He wasn't running for his life. There was no tension. I mean, I can't help but think at this point, David is like, whew, you know, I mean, God provided this providentially in such a way that there was no problem here. The Lord has a way of doing this for us sometimes, even when we deserve much worse, right? But notice, again, I find it interesting, the almost, again, friendship that exists between Achish and David at this point. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives. Now that's Yahweh. He says, as Yahweh lives. That's amazing. I don't think, obviously, I don't think Achish was a believer in Yahweh, but there is a certain respect here that he's showing to David of his God. He says, as the Lord lives, you have been upright. What an interesting statement from Achish, the king of the Philistines. You have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight, for I have not found evil in you. Interesting, the moral terminology here. From the day of your coming to me to this day. Now that's quite a, that's quite a commendation of David on Achish's part. And this is why I say I think they were good friends. I think they really did hit it off. It says, nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore return and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. David said to Achish, but what have I done, and what have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? Now, I think everybody agrees that David here is not being sincere, that he is really, inwardly he is, certainly has an amazing sigh of relief. But he plays the part, and he pretends that he really wants to fight, and he doesn't. And, I was curious because, it's kind of interesting. Every commentator that I read modern and old, all the, you know, I read Matthew Henry and you know, some of the, all the newer comments, they all agree that David here, I mean, they don't even question it. David here is breathing a sigh of relief. He is so thankful that he has been delivered from this conundrum. But he puts on as if he really wanted to fight with the king. Or, yeah, with Achish. But he's delivered here without strife. Verse 9 says, "But Achish replied to David, 'I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God.'" Again, amazing terminology here. An angel of God. "Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go up with us to the battle." So David here is relieved from this conundrum by God's providence and indeed without strife. We observe then, sixthly, in verse 10, that God delivered David quickly and completely. It says, "Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." And I'm sure David in his mind was saying, "Hey, that works for me. They get up early in the morning and they left." And God, in an amazing way, provided for his complete and perfect deliverance from this conundrum, a self-inflicted conundrum, a conundrum that probably seemed impossible to him and was imminent right before him. And God, in his providence, came down, as it were, and delivered David from this position he was in because of his own stupidity, because of his own pride, because of his unbelief, and in spite of himself. And you know, God does this for his people. I know he's done this for me more than once. And you know, if you belong to him, he does it for you too. Maybe you don't even realize it sometimes. God delivers us in spite of us. And I want to observe also that God delivered David just in time. If you look at verse 11, it says, "So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel." And I say that he saved David just in time for two reasons. First of all, it was just before he had to go to battle, to the very battle and fight in the very battle where Saul was killed, which again would have put himself in a very awkward position, being that he took this stand these last 15 years. He would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would have been in a position where he would have had to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. And the Lord delivered him just in time. And by God's grace, and it is by God's grace, and by God's providence and mercy, David was long gone by the time that battle took place. He was down at Ziklag. And chapter 30 then takes place basically about the same time, more or less, as the battle where Saul was killed. Ziklag was the city that Saul gave to David, and it was down in the south. And it was where David's family, where all the families of the 600 men were, where all their wives and children were. And God delivered David just in time, not only to deliver him from the battle, but also so that he could go down to Ziklag and rescue his family and all the families of the men, because while this was all going on, unbeknownst to David, the Amalekites were raiding Ziklag and taking his wives and children captive and took them away. And that's chapter 30. Notice chapter 30, verse 1. "Then it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive." And I would argue that this again was God's chastisement. But God in his mercy delivered David just in time so he wouldn't have to fight this battle, and so they could go down there. And you remember he followed after the Amalekites, and again, by God's direction, they brought back all the women and children and all their goods, and they recovered everything, and God delivered. And it's right after this that David's made king. Amazing providence, amazing timing on God's part, in spite of David. I mean, David certainly, I mean, again, he's been an outlaw for 12 to 15 years. And it's amazing to think how God here, this very last point, right before he becomes king, he delivers him and saves him from this conundrum. A statement of God's amazing goodness. And I would say one more thing. Well, I'm done kind of early here. I have one more thing I want to say. And that is interesting to me that even though David was disobedient and in this place displayed a lack of faith, and although we might be hard on David, we have to remember, again, his situation. I mean, it was, I mean, truly, he was taken to the very brink of how shall I say, everybody was against him. Everything was against him. And but even in his even in this thing that he did, going over to the Philistines, God, in an amazing way, brought good out of it. Not only in the providential working of all these things and teaching David lessons, but I find it so interesting, and I don't know, when I get to heaven, maybe I'll ask about how this all exactly worked out. But turn over to 2 Samuel 15. I might have pointed this out once before, but I find it kind of fascinating that after David is king for many years, and David's son Absalom is rebelling and chasing him out of Jerusalem. And I find it interesting. And again, it doesn't make a specific connection, but I'm curious about it. In as David is fleeing Jerusalem and he's going up to the Mount of Olives, and all of these people are going past him, you know, they're following him, fleeing from Absalom, and you know, different people come, the priests and different groups. And it says in I'll start in verse 15. It says, "Then the king's servant said to the king, 'Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king chooses.' So the king went out and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house. Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelites, and all the Gittites." Well, who are the Gittites? And what are they doing following David? 600 men who had come with him from Gath. What an interesting statement. There were 600 men who were from Gath who were loyal to King David and were apparently followers of Yahweh. And it's interesting, I don't know if that's significant, but 600 is how many David had when he was over in Gath, right? But then it says, "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servants will be.' Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him." Now, well, that's amazing. You know, here David had a whole group of men with their families who left Gath, where he was, and at some point, it doesn't say when, it sounds like it was fairly recent here, they followed David, and they became supporters of David, defended him in the civil war with Absalom, and were part of the army that defended David in that battle against Absalom. I thought that's fascinating. That God, again, took this disobedience on David's part, really, and used it, and uses it for his own glory and his own good. And so it is with us. I mean, it's amazing how often God uses our mistakes. Listen, it doesn't justify our mistakes. It doesn't justify our sin. It's not an excuse. But what it really does, in all sincerity, it just brings amazing glory to God, how he keeps his children in spite of us. And again, all the glory goes back to God. It's not about what we accomplish. He is extremely merciful. And even in our mistakes and our sins, oftentimes he brings forth good. He delivers us, he chastises us, and he works everything out for our good in spite of us. Praise the Lord, all glory goes to him. But what that does, and I'm sure what it did for David, and what it does for us as we read about it, is it causes us to look more quickly, hopefully, to the Lord in every circumstance. Because, you know, whatever circumstance you're in today, and you say, well, that's impossible. It's not impossible. God has a purpose. And when you look to him, no matter where you are, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter how foolish you've been, when you look to him and you submit to him and you bow the knee, it's amazing how he can work things out and will work things out for your good in his time. And he's a faithful God. So let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful for your goodness. We're not worthy of your kindness and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you are good to us even when we, even oftentimes when we show unbelief, when we do stupid things, when we sin, and when we fail. And Lord, these aren't excuses. But Lord, we're thankful that you don't desert us. We're thankful that you are our good shepherd, even when you must chastise us, even when you must deliver us from conundrums we're in because of our own foolishness. Yet, Lord, you keep us and preserve us, and you will keep us and preserve us until the very end. You will preserve us unto your heavenly kingdom. You will deliver us from every evil work. We're thankful for that. And we're thankful that you even deliver us from ourselves. And Lord, we just pray that you would be gracious toward us today and this day. Again, not because we're good, not because we deserve anything, not because we're smart or wise, but because you are gracious and because we're your children. So we pray, Lord, that you would abundantly bless us with your presence and your wisdom and your direction. May you lead us as our good shepherd, and may we follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Father in heaven, we do worship you as the King of heaven, the King of the universe, the Lord of all. And we thank you, Lord, that you are our King. And we thank you that we can this evening come together and sing this hymn of praise to you. We thank you that we can worship you and glorify you. And we pray that we'd worship you with humble spirits. We pray that you would enable us to worship you in truth and from our heart. And Lord, even as we come together this evening and to hear the word of God and to pray together and to fellowship, we pray, Lord, that you enable us to set aside the various problems of our lives and perhaps the things that we're tempted to think about in regard to the coming week or maybe what's happened last week. We pray that you would help us to set those things aside and to look to you and pray, Father, that you would enable us to this day worship you. And we pray that you bless our time together. We pray that the word of God would go forth plainly and clearly, and we pray that it would accomplish its purpose in us. We know that your word is like the snow and the rain. We're reminded of that perhaps today, even though we don't always like when it rains. Yet, Lord, it's the rain that produces the life. It's the rain that produces the green and the trees and the flowers and the grass. And so, Lord, your word comes down like the snow and the rain and produces in our hearts the fruit of the Spirit and life and eternal life. And we pray earnestly today that the word of God would work in our hearts and that we would day by day be changed by it. And may you bless our time this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We'll